Well, good evening. I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. And tonight we look at verses 6 through 12. And we read God's Word beginning at the 6th verse. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. But this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege it is to declare Your holy word. And at the outset tonight, we want to just stop all of us and acknowledge that what we have before us here is Your very word. And so, Lord, tonight we hear from heaven. We hear from You. I ask You to empower and to guide in such a way that we would rightly handle Your word, that we would present it in the power of Your Spirit and in a way that is good for Your people and glorifying to You. And Lord, may we listen tonight in a way that speaks of reverence for You and hunger for You, a desire to know You better, a desire to know You more fully, a desire, Lord, to know the truth that we might walk in it. Lord, we ask You to change us. We thank You that You have changed us in the most profound way when You saved us, but You're changing us every day from glory to glory to the image of our Savior. And so, Lord, tonight use Your word to bring change to our lives. Sanctify us, Lord, with Your truth. Your word is truth. We also realize that in all likelihood there's someone with us tonight who doesn't know You. And we ask You, Lord, to bring men and women, young people, to faith in Your Son Jesus. We will thank You, Lord, for what You alone can do. We will give You praise for all that You do, for all that You've done, for all that You have in store. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Testimony is only as good as it is reliable. Anyone can give testimony. The question is whether or not the testimony is to be believed. Is the testimony credible? Or as you hear about in court cases so often, the question is raised, is the witness credible? Well, when it comes to what we've been learning here in the book of 1 John, when it comes to the testimony that comes to us concerning Jesus, what John the Apostle is claiming here is that the testimony is the most reliable testimony possible. The claim that he's making is that what we have here, in fact, is the testimony of God Himself. The claim is that God, who cannot lie, in whom there is no darkness whatsoever, God is the one who has borne witness to mankind that Jesus of Nazareth is His Son, and is the one whom He sent to be the Savior of the world. God has testified that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, and the only Savior given to mankind. Now, how has God done this? Well, in multiple ways, but here, John the Apostle directs our attention to three things. And the reason why, as we saw last week, the reason why he emphasizes three witnesses is because this was the standard set forth in the law of God for credibility. How do you know that testimony is to be believed? How do you know that it's credible? Well, God's law said there had to be two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he's committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So the divine standard for credible testimony was two or three witnesses. When you come to the New Testament, even as you think about how the church is to handle matters of discipline, if you have a sinning member in the midst of the church and there has to be discipline, that's the standard. Two or three witnesses, Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen, you go one-on-one, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So John takes the God-given standard for credibility when it comes to testimony, and he applies it to the Lord Jesus, and what he's saying is, we have sufficient evidence, sufficient testimony from God so that everyone should believe in his Son. Everyone should trust in Christ. Now, how has God given this testimony? That's what we looked at last week. The way, we called it the way of the testimony, how God has testified to his Son. And John mentions three things, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And we saw last week that the water refers to the baptism of Jesus. The blood refers to the cross. Those are two strategic choices because what you have there really are the two things that bracket the entirety of his earthly ministry, his baptism and his death. And you have the Holy Spirit who is at work in and through the Lord Jesus and testifying to the true identity of Jesus in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his post-ascension ministry, even to the present day. In fact, you'll notice in verse 6 it says, and the Spirit is the one, not, it doesn't say who testified, it says the Spirit is the one who testifies. Even to our own day, he testifies. Takes the evidence, the historical evidence given to us by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, and he testifies to the true identity of Jesus of Nazareth, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that we are to put our faith in him. The way of the testimony. Where we begin tonight, however, is with the next point that John makes, and that has to do with the worth of the testimony. The worth of it. We have three witnesses. Are they to be believed? We have the water, we have the blood, we have the Spirit. Now, what should we do with this testimony? And the first point that he makes is this testimony is worthy to be believed. It's worthy to be believed. Notice what John says. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. This is God's testimony, John says. And if we receive the testimony of men, stop and let it sink in that the testimony of God is greater, worthy to be believed. Now, in that statement, there's something here we've got to grasp and understand and come to grips with. What you have, John says here, is not just the testimony of men. And I know we've said that, but I want to approach it in a way that I hope it really sinks in. What you have when you talk about the testimony concerning Jesus is not a case of men idolizing another man, deifying another man, attributing to a mere man what he really wasn't worthy of. That's not what you have. You realize there are some people who say that's what you have in the Bible. You have men who sort of built up Jesus of Nazareth and made him into something he really wasn't. They deified him, they magnified him, they're giving us things about him that really didn't happen. That would represent certainly just the testimony of men. But that's not what we have here. This is not a case of people exalting a mere man so as to deify him. What you have in the case of Jesus of Nazareth were claims so clear, so unmistakable on his own part. I mean, what he claimed for himself, what he said about himself, was so clear, so unmistakable, so grand that either he was who he claimed to be or he is to be rejected outright. You can't have something in between. He claimed to be God. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to kill him because he was claiming to be equal with God, the Bible tells us. He said that he came from heaven and would return to heaven. We see it in our text from Sunday, John chapter 14, verse 6, when he claims not to be even a way to God. He claims to be the only way to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. These are extravagant claims. As someone has said, he is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. He is either who he claimed to be, Lord, or he was a liar. He knew he wasn't God, but he was trying to convince people that he was, or he was out of his mind, thinking himself to be God when he wasn't. Those are the only choices you have when it comes to Jesus because of the claims that he made about himself. You cannot say that he wasn't the Son of God, but he was a good man. You cannot say that he wasn't the Son of God, but he was a prophet. If he wasn't the Son of God, then he was a fraud. Can't have it both ways when it comes to Jesus. In addition to the claims that he made for himself, though, what you find in the gospel records is that what went on in his life and through his life was so powerful, so unmistakable, so undeniable, that even his greatest enemies could not effectively argue against him. They wanted to argue against him. They wanted to find something in him that would disqualify him. They wanted to find something that they could justify putting him to death for, but they couldn't find anything. Well, they argued that he had a demon. If you read the Gospels, you remember that. They argued that he was out of his mind. They argued that he did what he did by the power of Satan. They would argue that he couldn't be from God because these miracles that he performed, he would perform on the Sabbath. Or he couldn't be from God because he violated their traditions. They would make all of these arguments. They tried to find something against him. But you know what's amazing? Even people from their own ranks who were more fair-minded would admit that none of this really held up. In John chapter 3, you remember when Nicodemus came to him? Second verse, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now there's a man who's at least fair-minded. I want to know who you are because I know this. No one could do what you're doing if he wasn't from God. John chapter 9, verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. The works were so dramatic and so dramatically good that their arguments were foolish when they argued against him. Read the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus. They're amazing. A man who was born blind has his sight restored to him. A child who is dead is brought back to life. A man who's been in a tomb for 4 days, Lazarus, is raised from the dead. Multitudes are fed to the full when all that was on hand was basically a boy's lunch. A woman who's wasted all of her income trying to find help medically from physicians is healed when she touches the hem of his garment. Sins are forgiven. Hearts are changed. As in the case of Zacchaeus, there's a tax collector who's now willing to make all of his wrongs right because he's come to know Jesus. This wasn't just testimony from men. When you consider his life from his baptism to the cross, all that the Holy Spirit did in him and through him, it is nothing less than testimony from God. The signs, the wonders, say, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Even there was the voice of God himself from heaven who said that. In fact, we can say this, the evidence for Jesus was so clear and so supernatural that for those who put him to death to come to the conclusions they came to, it defied all sound reason. They didn't crucify him for lack of evidence. They crucified him for lack of love. wasn't they didn't have enough evidence, it was they didn't want him. They didn't want him. And I would submit to you tonight that the reason why men reject the gospel is not for lack of evidence. It's for lack of love. It's not because there's not sufficient evidence to believe in Jesus. That's what John is saying here. There's sufficient evidence. You have your three witnesses. You have the baptism, the cross, everything in between, and the Holy Spirit's witness. You have the evidence. Evidence worthy to be believed. Now, the problem is not evidence. The problem is where your heart is at. The testimony is worthy to be believed. The second thing John is saying is the testimony then should be believed. If the testimony is credible, and it is, worthy to be believed, then why don't you believe it? You see this in verse 9 when he puts it this way. He says, if we receive the testimony of men. Now stop there. If we receive the testimony of men, and we do, don't we? We do receive the testimony of men. That's John's point. If we're willing to believe testimony that hasn't come from God, but only from men, testimony that has no supernatural attestation to it, that is no signs, no wonders, just men talking, if we're willing to believe men, then how can we justify rejecting this testimony that had signs and wonders attached to it? Evidences from God, supernatural, undeniable, amazing, never seen before, that testified that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Son of God. If we'll receive the testimony of men, testimony that's much less credible, shouldn't we believe this testimony? We believe men both in a legal setting and in non-legal settings when their testimony has no miracle associated with it. You'll come up to me sometime tonight and tell me something, and I'll believe you. And I'll tell you something, and you'll believe me. And that's how we live our lives every day. And there's no miracle associated with what I'm saying to you. We receive the testimony of men. Why won't men receive the testimony of God? Which is why what we do with this testimony, the testimony that John gives us here and the New Testament writers give us and the Old Testament writers gave us, what we do with that testimony will determine our eternity. It's the most serious thing in the world. What will you do with this testimony? Now that gets to the third thing we see. We've seen the way of the testimony, how God has given us this testimony, the water, the blood, the Spirit. We've seen the worth of this testimony. It's greater than the testimony of men, worthy to be believed, therefore it should be believed. It's credible, meets the standard of two or three witnesses. Third, I want you to see the weightiness of it. The weightiness of this testimony, or to say it another way, what is at stake when we talk about the testimony of Jesus? What are the results based upon whether you accept this testimony or you reject it? And if you accept the testimony, what does it mean for your own life? And he gives us four things in verses 10 through 12. He tells us what belief is. He tells us what unbelief is. He tells us what belief means, that is what it's going to result in. And he tells us what unbelief means for an individual. Read verses 10 through 12, we'll see these four things. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What belief is, what unbelief is, what belief results in, what unbelief results in. Notice first what belief is. Verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. This is what faith is. Faith involves believing an external testimony. Testimony that is outside of you. Historical fact. You know, the gospel is based on historical fact. God did something in time. God did something in history to save sinners. God really came from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus. You really had, walking on this earth 2,000 years ago, the God-man, born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life, who literally, actually died on a cross, and who was literally, actually raised from the dead bodily, and who ascended back into heaven. That is real. That's not fairy tale. That's not made up. That is historical fact. And if God had not done that in time and in history, we could not have been saved. And in order to become a Christian, you have to believe those facts. There's that external testimony found in Scripture, given to us from the apostles, eyewitnesses. It fully accords with all the Old Testament prophecies and promises and expectations and pictures and types and symbols. God has been working redemptively throughout history from the very beginning, all of it leading up to the coming of Christ, and how all that has been done since then points us back to Christ and to the cross. It's fact. It's history. But here's what John's telling us. Show me a believer, and I'll show you someone who not only has received that external testimony, they have an internal witness. You see that in verse 10? Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony where? In himself. What has happened in the case of a believer? The Holy Spirit of God has brought to us an internal testimony. There has been an internal enlightenment that has taken place. There has been understanding that has taken place, so that everyone who truly believes that Jesus is the Son of God has an internal conviction about these things. I'm convinced in my soul that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died for my sins, that He was raised from the dead, that He is the Lord who saves, that He is worthy to be loved and followed and obeyed, even to the cost of my own life. There is this internal conviction of the truthfulness of it, and that is saving faith. Saving faith is not just an intellectual agreement with a set of facts. It is a belief that is in your soul that these things are true. You'll know who really believes, because they obey. You'll know who really believes because they follow. If you continue in my word, Jesus said, you are truly my disciples. Hebrews 11:1 says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There are two ways you could take that statement. Faith is the evidence of the reality of the things promised. The very fact that you have believers is evidence of the things hoped for, proof, demonstration of the things hoped for. That's one way you could take it. The other way to take it and to understand it is, faith is when you are assured of the things God has promised, even though you've never seen them. It is an internal assurance. It is an internal conviction concerning things you haven't seen. And in a sense, we know that both are true. What both views have in common is, wherever there is true faith, there is this conviction about things that have not yet appeared. In fact, it even extends to our relationship with Jesus, because Peter was able to write, whom, having not seen, you love. We love the Savior whom we've not seen. And we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory as we look forward to the day we will see Him. So what is belief? What is true belief? What is saving faith? It is when you are convinced in your heart by God about the truthfulness of the things that you have yet to see, but that God has revealed in Scripture. It is God's witness in the heart that brings someone to Jesus. I want to ask you tonight, my friend, do you have that kind of faith? Is it just in your head that you say, well, I think this is reasonable and I would accept this as being true and I can understand how that might be the case? Or is there an internal knowledge of the truthfulness of these things. Second, he tells us what unbelief is. If that's faith, well, what is non-faith? What is unbelief? Verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Can I say this to you tonight? Unbelief is no small thing. To not believe the gospel is not something insignificant. And I fear that there are many people who think about it that way. God has made this great offer of salvation, and he's extended it to me, and he's commanded me to repent of my sins and to trust in his Son. That's a nice gesture, God. I'm so glad that you would do that for me. But you know, I'm just not that sort. That's just not where I am. You know, maybe one day I'll take you up on that. But that's just not where I am right now. As though your unbelief is not a big deal. John says to you tonight that when God brings his testimony to you, a mere man who deserves his wrath, who hangs this moment, as it were, over hell, and God says, I will save you in my Son by his work, what he accomplished 2,000 years ago, and you say, you know, I'm not sure that really happened. You have called God a liar. That's what you've done. To reject the testimony that God has given concerning his Son is an attack on the character of God. It is to say to God, you cannot be believed. What are we saying? When someone shows up in a court and they give testimony and the jury finds against them, what has the jury said about that person's testimony? Can't be trusted. Can't be believed. It's not credible. That's what you've done when you reject the gospel. You've taken the testimony of God and you've said it's not credible. It's not worthy of me believing it. It's the most foolish thing you could ever do. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Do you realize, my friend, listen, when you reject Jesus, you've rejected your only hope. You've rejected the only sacrifice there is for sins. There's no other one out there. There's no other way for your sins to be forgiven. So what can you expect? I mean, if you eliminate Jesus as an option, what can you expect? Verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. All you can expect is judgment. And I say on the authority of Scripture, it is going to be a terrifying judgment. Listen to the next verse. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. There was the death penalty executed under the law of Moses, and people died on the testimony of two or three men. People were executed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And by the way, do you notice there are three things mentioned there? When he says you have spurned the Son of God, you have profaned the blood of the covenant, and you have outraged the Spirit of grace. The Son, the blood, the Spirit. At his baptism, there's the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him in bodily form. This is God's Son. At the cross, his blood is offered, shed so that we might be saved. And the Spirit of God testifies to the reality of it, even to this day. What awaits you when you reject those witnesses? what faith is, what unbelief is. Faith, an internal conviction of the truthfulness of these things. Unbelief, calling God a liar. Third, notice what belief means. When we believe, what is the result? Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. What does belief mean? It means that you have the Son. To trust in Christ is to receive Him. And if you have the Son, you have eternal life. Faith means life. Faith means life. Faith means you live. What is eternal life? It is the life of God. It is a different kind of life. It is the life that comes from God. It is the life of fellowship with God. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent, John 17:3. So eternal life is knowing God, having fellowship with God. We were born into this world without the life of God in our soul, save eternal life, and we were born into this world without fellowship with God. When God made us alive together with His Son, we received life in our souls, and we had fellowship with God. It is life that is both now and forever. God gave us this life. Verse 11, God gave us eternal life. This life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son, not will have life, has life right now. Every saved person in this room tonight, you have eternal life this moment. You have it. The life of God in your soul, fellowship with God, you have it. And so it's life both for now and it lasts forever. You'll never lose it. And this life is in His Son. This life is in Christ. It's because Christ is in you and you're in Him that you have this life. He is the vine, you're the branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. It's in Christ. And God brings us this life through faith. Christ finished work, purchased salvation for us. God gives it to us as a gift on the basis of faith. We trust in God's Son and we have life. What is the result of unbelief? Verse 12, whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. To hear the testimony that has come from God and to say no thank you means that you go on living the life that you've had from your birth. What kind of life is that? What kind of life were we born into in Adam? It is life without God's life. It is life without God's fellowship. You don't have fellowship with God. It is life that is death, both now and forever. You are a walking dead man right now, dead in your trespasses and sins, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. That's how we were born. Walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, enslaved to sin. Without the life of God, without a life of fellowship with God, no fellowship with God, dead men walking right now, and it's going to be that way forever if you remain in your unbelief. It is life with Christ, not as Savior, but as Judge. One day you will stand before the one whom you said you did not believe in Him. One day you will stand before the one whom you rejected, and He will be the one who sentences you when He could have been the one who saved you, so that you will abide in death for the rest of eternity. That's what unbelief means. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Tonight you have heard the testimony. What will you do with it? Have you believed it? Will you believe it? And those of us tonight who can say that we have believed the testimony of God, that we have trusted in His Son, oh, how we should get down on our knees and give thanks to God, because you know, don't you, why you're a believer. You know how you came to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You have a testimony within yourself. That testimony came from God. It's grace, isn't it, that has made us believers? It's God's grace that has granted us repentance and faith. Oh, how good God has been to all of us who have believed His testimony. As we go forth and we share this testimony, may we go forth sharing it humbly, knowing that it's by grace that men become believers, but may we also go forth sharing it boldly, knowing that it's not the testimony of men, it's the testimony that has come from God. I wonder, when we go out witnessing, do we share it like that? I have good news from heaven. I have testimony from God. And I share this with you, loving you, but also knowing in my heart that in order for you to believe it, God must open your heart. That's how we serve as faithful witnesses. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your testimony. We rejoice to be able to say that from our hearts we are convinced of the truthfulness of your word. We pray for those around us who have not yet believed. We ask you, Lord, for mercy. Lord, we know that we must impress upon them their responsibility in the matter, that you call upon them to repent and to trust in your Son. But at the same time, Lord, we know what you have revealed about salvation. And we believe with all of our hearts that salvation is of the Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask you to do by your Spirit with your word what you alone can do. And we ask you to save these who are precious to us and that you've given us the opportunity to witness to. We do, Lord, in our hearts bow before you tonight. We, your children, we give you thanks for saving us. You didn't need us. We had nothing to you. It is your grace and mercy and love that explains how blessed we are. But we do give you praise, Lord. We thank you for washing us clean, for clothing us in the perfect righteousness of your Son, for bringing us to yourself, keeping us and guarding us for the rest of our lives until you present us before yourself faultless. Not because we're faultless, but because your Son is perfect. We thank you for all of this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.